Great. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you as we continue our journey through Acts chapter 8. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for the time and the freedom we have to just slow down and consider your word together. We pray that you would indeed speak to us, that we may hear your voice through the scriptures, and that you would give us that grace to be changed by the things we learn. For Christ's sake. Amen. Now, many South Africans went on their way rejoicing yesterday afternoon as they watched their side beat the Lions in the first test match. And in that reading we've just had from Acts, we come across an Ethiopian who went on his way rejoicing. The South Africans' joy came because they'd won a rugby match. Short-lived. This Ethiopian's joy came because God had brought about a change in his life, a change which would last for eternity, a joy that would continue for eternity. Now, this Ethiopian was an important man. He was the Ethiopian equivalent of Alistair Darling. He was the Chancellor of the Exchequer, and he is obviously an important man. He even had his own limousine, his own chariot. But he had come to Jerusalem not on some diplomatic mission, but to worship the God of Israel. That in itself is remarkable, because the Ethiopians of that time worshipped, among other deities, the sun. Their religion was full of idols, but this man was drawn to the worship of the God of Israel. And while he was in Jerusalem, it seems he'd picked up a copy of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And he was reading it aloud. That's how most people read in the ancient world. They didn't read quietly, he read aloud. He was reading it aloud on his way home when Philip appeared. Now, clearly, Philip wasn't English. You know that joke about two Scotsmen, two Irishmen, two Welshmen, and two Englishmen who found themselves marooned on a desert island. The two Scotsmen teamed up and made a distillery. The two Irishmen started to brew Guinness. The two Welshmen formed a male voice choir. But the two Englishmen didn't do anything because they hadn't been properly introduced. Well, Philip wasn't like that. Just hearing this man reading from the prophet Isaiah, he goes up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, when Luke wrote Acts, I imagine he had plenty of material he could have included in his account of how the Christian message spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. So Luke has included this story for a particular purpose, and we have to ask ourselves, what is that purpose? And it seems to me that he wants to contrast the kind of unsatisfactory conversion of Simon the sorcerer, which we looked at last week, with this glorious conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch. So what we have in this passage is an example of true conversion and a model of faithful and true evangelism. And we're going to base our study around the three questions that the Ethiopian asked Philip. For these questions, I believe, will open up the passage to us, enable us to see some fundamental principles at the heart of all true evangelism, and that's at the heart of all true sharing of the gospel, and at the heart of all true conversion, of lives being changed by this message. The first question comes in verse 31. Philip runs up to the chariot and asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian replies, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" And from this we see that true evangelism involves teaching. I heard the other day the story of a non-Christian woman who, although not a believer, was interested and seeking the truth. And one day she went to a lunchtime service at St. Helens, Bishopsgate in the City of London. And the sermon was on this particular passage. And after the sermon, she went up to the preacher and said, "Look, thank you very much indeed. It has been, I can't tell you how helpful your sermon has been. You see, all my Christian friends have been telling me that what I've needed is more faith. But I see now that what I really need is a teacher." See, that is why every term here at St. Mary's, we run a Christianity Explore course. To give people the opportunity to have the Christian message steadily and carefully explained to them. That's why if you hear someone who's still inquiring, it is great that you're here. Week by week, to listen to the Word of God, the Bible just explained. Because how can you believe in someone you don't know about? Now, there are stories you hear from time to time of people being wonderfully converted just through picking up the Bible and reading it on their own. One such man was Brian Greenway. I've got his book, Hell's Angel. He was a Hell's Angel president, and he was converted while reading John 15 on his own in Dartmoor prison. He suddenly became convinced that what Jesus said was true, and he cried out to God, asking him to come into his life. Now, you do hear those stories from time to time, but they are very rare. So if we went round this church this morning, asking each of us who are Christians how we first came to put our trust in Christ, in nearly every case we will find that someone, somewhere, took the trouble to explain it to us. Even actually the Gideons realized this. The Gideon's Bibles, they distribute and leave it around. They used to initially just kind of leave the Bible text with nothing added. But now, if you see the Gideon's Bibles they produce, they always have a very big introduction. And they'll put on it, they'll say, passages to read when you're feeling depressed or when you're, in one sense, they realize that people need steering. They need that guidance. The Bible on its own is not enough. It needs to be taught and explained. That is the way that God has chosen to bring a message to people. So during his earthly ministry, what did Jesus spend the majority of his time doing? It was teaching, wasn't it? So there is that wonderful incident. Do you remember it? Of Jesus drawing alongside the two downcast men as they headed towards Emmaus. Jesus asked them, "What are you talking about?" Jesus has died. This is after his resurrection. And they give him the lowdown on how Jesus had been crucified and how terrible everything was. And Jesus responds, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And even then, Jesus didn't put them out of their agony. He didn't say, "Look, that's me. Can't you see it?" No, instead we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So there may be someone here very unsure about their relationship with God. He may be full of questions and doubt. And what you are most likely to need, actually, is not more faith, but more explanation, more understanding. So keep coming Sunday by Sunday. Do ask Christian friends who you know to take the time to explain things to you. And for those of us who are convinced Christians, are we able to simply explain the message? Could we go to the Bible and from the Bible clearly explain the Christian message to someone who asked us to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? Now, we may not feel able to kind of stand up and do Bible talks as I'm doing now, But we can all speak to somebody one by one, especially if they bring up the subject. And the Bible urges us to be prepared. Remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago? The gospel spread to Judea and Samaria, not through the apostles, but through ordinary, harassed believers, fleeing for their lives, explaining to people they came across the hope that they had in Jesus. That's how the gospel spread. True evangelism involves teaching. That is the principle highlighted by that first question. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? How can people believe in Maiden Day today unless somebody explains it to them? We can distribute Bibles all over the place, but if people don't explain that to them, how are they going to believe? The second question comes in verse 34. But let me read from verse 32. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So the second question is, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And from that question we discover a second fundamental principle. True evangelism must have a message, and that message is about Jesus and him crucified. So not only must there be a teacher, but there must also be a Christ-centered and a cross-centered message. Now, I don't know if you've sorted out your holiday reading. I always used to do that for Neil. I said, Neil, tell me, what book should I read in the summer? And he would say, well, we'll read this one. He'd make sure it's a very small one. But actually, if you want to read a big one, I actually have read this. I mean, if you ever want to do some serious reading, if you wanted to kind of give yourself a good workout in the summer, you could do no better than reading this book, The Cross of Christ. For Lent courses, we knew that not many people do read this, so we plugged the book Cross Examined by Mark Mennell. Because it's a big book, it's a quite serious book. But if you wanted to say, I want to get to some serious reading, and I had to read one serious book this summer, I'll recommend this. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. John Stott is still alive, and in the second half of the 20th century was one of the foremost Christian teachers in the world. And of all the books he's written, I think this is possibly his most important. I think he thinks it is. Anyway, John Stott makes the point that the New Testament writers again and again turn to Isaiah chapter 53 to explain what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. And that's what this Ethiopian was reading. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And John Stott points out how 8 verses from that chapter are explicitly quoted in the New Testament. And if you include all the allusions to it, every verse in that chapter is referred to, except one. And it's very striking. And it's with these verses that speak about Jesus' death that Philip begins telling the Ethiopian the good news about Jesus. The first Easter after I was ordained, I had to speak at the Good Friday open-air service organized by the churches together in North Oxford. That's where I served my curacy, in North Oxford. And I was gloriously naive, and with a great joy I preached on Mark 10:45, and that verse which Jesus says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." I explained how Jesus willingly went to his death in obedience to God, so that we might know God's full forgiveness and mercy. With the best illustrations I could muster, I described how when Jesus died on the cross, he was receiving the punishment that our sin deserves, that he was experiencing God's righteous anger on our behalf, so that we might be set free from the fear of death and judgment. And there was uproar. A number of ministers from other churches who were at that gathering came up to me afterwards and were indignant. They said to me, that was just one way to understand what was going on the cross, and they didn't much care for it either. Now, it was the first time it really struck home to me how numerous churchmen hate the message of the cross and will not preach it faithfully. Andy Byfield, who was a member of St. Mary's, and who has just finished his training. It's great. He's going off to be ordained in 2 weeks' time, same time as Andy Cairns, but he's going to serve in Wimbledon in the Southwark Diocese. He told me the other day that throughout his time at Theological College, the lecturers continually mocked or marginalized the idea of Jesus dying on the cross in our place, receiving the punishment from God our sin deserves. And I'm sad. I think our current Archbishop appears to share those views. We're going to go because he's the most delightful, charming, gracious man. But the idea that Jesus was experiencing the judicial wrath of God as he hung on the cross seems to appall him. This is what he's written in a book called Open to Judgment. Hence the awful language, beloved even of some of the finest theologians and preachers of an earlier age, about God's offended holiness, which needs to be mollified. Now, what he calls awful language is most precious to me. And it lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. How can we have hope? How can we have confidence of meeting God on the day of judgment? It's because actually the judgment of our sin has already been dealt with as Jesus died on the cross. I hope that you are rejoicing in that as you've heard that message, that you've taken your stand on that message. And if you have, you can go on rejoicing, can't you? Because you know that you're accepted and reconciled to God, that actually your guilt has been dealt with. So if you want to know why the church is so weak in Britain today, I think it's because so many parts of it will not take their stand on and preach this message. And so one important question to ask whenever you look at or evaluate a Christian church or a movement or a ministry is the message of the cross of Jesus being faithfully and clearly proclaimed? And so we come finally to the third question which the Ethiopian asks. And it's there in verse 36. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptised? Now the Ethiopian with Philip in the chariot beside him sees some water and he wants to make the most of it. And from this, we learn that true evangelism, true conversion, requires a response. Now, notice that it's not Philip who makes the great appeal, but the Ethiopian. Often when I do a kind of a gospel evangelistic talk and I'm speaking to someone who's perhaps on the brink of putting their trust in Jesus, I urge them to make that response. But you really know that the Spirit of God has been at work when it is the person himself who makes the appeal and says, what shall I do? What can I do? So true evangelism and true conversion requires a response. It's not just a matter of intellectual assent and head knowledge. It requires doing something. The Ethiopian, after hearing the gospel and being convinced by it, asks to be baptized. Now, I think we often forget how costly baptism can be for people. At my last church, we had a man speak at a men's breakfast called Simon Junaid. He was a Muslim believer from India. He came from a very, very rich and powerful family. One time he was even studying to be an imam at an Islamic university. Anyway, God dramatically intervened in his life and he became a Christian. He was baptized, and the moment he was baptized, he was disowned by his family. An uncle of his even pronounced a fatwa against him. It happens. Baptisms can be costly, and the Ethiopian would have realized how costly it can be. He's just come from Jerusalem. I can't believe he didn't know about the great persecution that had been going on with the Christians there, which had caused them to spread all over the place. He'd have heard reports of them being dragged off to prison or having to flee from Jerusalem. The Christian gospel is costly. It costs God and the Lord Jesus Christ a great deal. And it can cost believers to be identified with Jesus and his people. But notice how the Ethiopian clearly understands the gospel of free grace. Because he realizes that now he has heard and understood the gospel, there is nothing stopping him from receiving the Christ-given sign of forgiveness and resurrection life for himself. There are no hoops he has to jump through. There's no discipleship course that he needs to complete before he's admitted to baptism. No, the only requirement is that he acknowledges Jesus as King and Savior. And in submitting himself to baptism, the Ethiopian is making that declaration. So true evangelism and true conversion demands a response. And that is just as true for those of us who've been Christians for many years as it is for those of us who are on the brink and are still deciding whether we will throw our lot in with Jesus Christ or not. When we first come to Christ, do you remember that? If you have, when we first came, it was abundantly clear, wasn't it, that a heartfelt response was required. But if we're not careful, after a while, there can be a sort of a godless settling down. Our response to the gospel lessens. And if we're not careful, if the truth be known, it could be that there is precious little to distinguish our lives from those who do not know Christ. And of course, as our response lessens, so does our Christian joy. That's always the case, isn't it? So three marks of true evangelism involves a gospel teacher, a Bible message centered on Jesus Christ and him crucified, and finally, it leads to people making a personal response. But I can't stop there because we've left out the most important person mentioned in our passage, haven't we? He's only alluded to, but it's there in verse 39. Of course, the Holy Spirit. The Ethiopian may have been an earnest seeker, and Philip may have been an eager evangelist, but there can be no effective work, no true conversion, without the activity of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he is the one who convicts people of sin. He is the one who convinces people about Jesus and his death. And he is the one who constrains people to make that response. So the Holy Spirit works through Christian workers, but it is him. It is the Holy Spirit that changes people. And that's why we must pray. You know, when we come to pray, we acknowledge our dependence on God's Holy Spirit, don't we? When we don't pray, we're giving the impression to God and to other people and to ourselves that we can manage on our own. And that only ever leads to tears and disappointment. So a true work of evangelism and a true conversion involves a Bible teacher. It doesn't mean a preacher ordained. There's someone who's going to open up the scriptures, explain the gospel message. It involves a gospel message. Focus on Christ and Him crucified. A personal response. But above all, a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the working of your Holy Spirit, who has brought so many of us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those whom you have used to explain the glorious gospel to us. And we ask and pray that you may give us the grace to pass it on to others. Thank you that it was you who created this appointment between Philip and this Ethiopian. Thank you that you are creating all sorts of connections. And just as Philip was alive to the opportunity and took it, help us to be as well. For Christ's sake. Amen.